Well, I want to welcome you here to Gateway Bible Church. And before we get into our time in the Word this morning, we have a very special guest, actually a couple of them. They didn't know I was going to do this, but there are some people that God brings into your life that He uses that are like-minded and brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just want you to meet Sam and Sua Shin. Stand, would you guys stand, please? They're on sabbatical right now. He's a pastor in San Ramon, and you can sit down. You don't have to bask in it all. That's fine. But they have been just wonderful resource to my wife and I, and in particular, for years, Sam has just been the kind of friend I could always turn to for any question, struggle, challenge, and it's been reciprocated. And Sam, I love you, brother, and thankful for your impact on my life. And just an encouragement to you guys, you know, seek friendships that you can turn to that are lasting, and the Lord will grant you wonderful grace and mercy through them. So glad that you're here, and take a moment after church to acquaint yourselves with them. And although Dennis has put a report on Realm, wait until after I'm done with the sermon, if you would please, to actually read it and enjoy it. Of course, then again, you might just want to go ahead and read it because I might be bombing or something like that, but that's okay. I want to invite you to get your Bibles and turn to Matthew. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you here. We are working our way through the book of Matthew. It's been a great journey. I've not preached through Matthew before, and we're in the middle of chapter 9, and I'm just amazed at what Matthew is doing. And I just want to say, Matthew is organizing his thoughts. He's not just randomly throwing things out. None of the gospel writers are randomly throwing events and encounters of Jesus. They're all very carefully orchestrated by that original author, and of course being borne along by the Spirit of God. But Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18 is going to be where we're going to begin our text. I want to begin this morning by just asking the question, how many of you have ever played the trust game before? Now, the trust game is very, very simple. It's usually done kind of in corporate settings. It's done for team building. And what you do is someone gets on a little raised platform, and there's usually a team of three or four people. And the goal is for you to stand on the edge of the platform, close your eyes, put your arms like this, and to fall back into their arms and be safe and feel confident. The problem is you can't be sure that they're going to catch you. Now, if we were to do this today, you probably would be looking for someone who is strong, someone who is capable, someone who is not going to be distracted, someone you can count on. So I'm thinking people like Alex Lopes, Peter Lendway, Pat Brookins, John Prince, and there's a few others I would add in there. And if you were partnered with someone like me, someone old, weak, someone overweight, you might be a little bit worried. In fact, you might be saying something like this, Pastor Rod, I love you, but I'm not sure that you're strong enough to catch me. No offense intended, but are Alex Vakulin and Chris Poggi available maybe? Because we want to trust. And Matthew's gospel is doing something similar for us in chapters 8 and 9. He's seeking to convey that this Jesus, the Son of Man, can be trusted. And throughout his gospel, Matthew is deliberately showing us that Jesus, first of all, has authority, an authority that is constantly amazing the crowds. He teaches with wisdom and authority. He heals diseases with authority. He confronts the power of nature with authority. He casts out demons with authority. And we'll read in a little bit that he confronts the self-righteous of the religious leaders with authority. In fact, the theme of authority runs through this gospel and ends up with these famous words. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Matthew wants you to see that Jesus is the King who has come with authority. Now, for some of us, there might be a good side, but there could be a bad side because authority can be also negative, right? But one of the things that he also does at the beginning of this book is not only does he say he comes with authority, but also he comes with credibility. There is something completely different about him. The people know it, the crowds know it, the Pharisees know it, and Matthew reveals it to us. In particular, in the first few chapters of this book, he says he is a descendant of heaven. He is fulfilling the promises of the Scripture. He has been authenticated by the Father at his baptism. I should have said descended from heaven, although he has done that. But he's also descended a descendant of David. He's authenticated by the Father at his baptism. He's been tested in the wilderness by Satan, and he's passed with flying colors. And he's come preaching repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he comes with authority. He has the credibility necessary to be that king. But he also comes with tenderness and compassion. For those who are outcasts of society or at the end of their rope, the leper, the lame, the sick, the afraid, the possessed. Just look at what Matthew records in verse 36 of chapter 9. When he saw the crowds, what? He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now Matthew's trying to convey for us an understanding that although Jesus comes with authority, and he has the creds to be this king, he's a king like any, unlike any other king. He is a king who is tender, who is compassionate. And he's calling for us to turn to him in times of our desperation. Just like we sang this morning, come you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I wonder, are you being harassed today? A neighbor, coworker, family member? Are you feeling helpless today in some way, shape, or form? Going through a trial, but it seems to have no end in sight? Struggling with grief or loss, and it's consuming you? Weak and wounded, sick and sore? Well, Jesus stands ready, friends, to save you. With a heart full of pity, love, and power. Now, I want to ground our text, first of all, in its context to make sure we understand what's happening around it so that we can understand what is actually being said here. So I just want to draw your attention to our previous passage, Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. And I'm simply going to say this, that we have there the disciples of John coming to Jesus asking a question. And the question, of course, is what? Why do the disciples not fast? And Jesus gives a simple answer. It's a little complicated, but it's simple. Because the bridegroom is with them, and something new is happening. And this something new now is beginning to be seen with all these encounters that Jesus is having with the people and the crowds. In fact, we know that to be true by another question that comes from John the Baptist himself. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and read now with me verses 2 through 6. So we can understand what is actually taking place in chapter 8 and chapter 9. We find the record here of John sending his disciples with another question. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who has come, or one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That is both a summary and a commentary of what Jesus is doing in Matthew 8 and 9. Now look up at the screen. I just kind of summarized where we've been and where we're going. Matthew has organized 8 and 9 really into three sections. You have three sections of miracles, and in between those sections of miracles, you have these instructions or kind of revelations about what it means to follow Jesus. So following Jesus, he talks about the cost of discipleship. Last week, we talked about following Jesus. It's a fresh start. There's something new here that's happening, this kingdom that he is now initiating. And then after the next three miracles, which are really 2, 2, and 1, it's following Jesus. The harvest is ready. It's ripe. And of course, in chapter 10, we're going to see the disciples go off and do ministry. So there's a context, there's an order, there's a structure, there's a thought process that Matthew is conveying to us, and he's laying this foundation. And as we get into chapter 8 and 9, he's wanting to show us that Jesus is this compassionate authority who cares for these individuals. And each of them is a snapshot of his kindness and his care as a shepherd. So now let's read our passage. We're actually going to read more than our passage, but we're going to begin at verse 18. We're going to go all the way down to verse 34. But our text for today is only going to go through 26. So listen now as we read. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players, the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went through all the district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Lord, help us today to grasp your truth, to settle into this text, to hear the heart and the argument of Matthew presenting Jesus as this king. Lord, thank you that Jesus is the king who has all authority. Thank you, Lord, for his credibility and his authenticity as king. But Lord, thank you also that he's tender and that he's compassionate. Lord, would you allow us now as we humble ourselves before you to give us a freshness, Lord, from your word, to have it seep, Lord, into our hearts and have its way, and allow me as your messenger simply, to speak your truth and allow you to be seen. We ask this in your precious holy name. Amen. Friends, life has a way of bringing lots of different moments where our strength runs out, our resources run dry, and our hearts are shattered. I wasn't aware that Alex this morning was going to share so tenderly about the death of his brother. It's a gut-wrenching experience to go through. And yet, at the same time, it's a wonderful reminder of even what is taking place in our text. We struggle in life. Things happen that we just don't understand, and our hearts are shattered, and our resources are gone, our strength runs out. Maybe it's standing at the bedside of a sick loved one. Maybe it's facing financial ruin. Maybe it's feeling trapped in a cycle of guilt and shame because of ongoing struggle with sin. Truth is, desperation has a way of stripping us of self-reliance and showing us our true need. This passage is filled with people in desperate circumstances. A grieving father, a suffering woman, a dying child, and in each case, they find hope when they least expect it. At the feet of Jesus, this whole storyline is really not a focus on the individuals. It's a focus ultimately to say that Jesus is the one we need. This is the theme of Matthew. He is the king you and I desperately need. Matthew shows us that when human resources fail, divine grace steps in. And the invitation is clear. Trust Jesus in your desperation, because he is the one who saves. That's the argument I'm stressing for this morning. Turn to Jesus in your desperation. He is the one who saves. This is not just for those who are unbelievers. This is also for we who are children of God. To keep trusting him. To keep turning to him. Because he is the one who saves. There's none other. There's no other place to go except for Jesus. And so Matthew wants us to see our desperate, harassed, and helpless condition so that we'll arise and go to Jesus to be embraced in his arms. First of all, just thinking about that statement, aren't you thankful that we serve the kind of Lord who opens his arms and welcomes us in? Rather than serving the kind of God that is distant and kept away and that you can't actually have any access to him, now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And in our desperation, we can come to Jesus. So Jesus here is a Savior and a shepherd who bends down to a grieving father, who reaches out to a woman cast off by society, who calls life back into a child who is dead. Let's begin with this first encounter. And by the way, the structure of this passage is this. You have one big story, one overarching story, and in the middle of it you have another story. But we're going to break it up into three parts. This is also found in Mark's gospel as well as Luke's gospel. And both of them spill far more ink on this particular story. Matthew really kind of summarizes these points. So we're not going to get in the weeds, although we'll pull a little bit from there. We want to hear what Matthew is saying for us today. So first of all, I want you to notice grace for the grieving, a heartbroken father. And once again, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Matthew wants us to catch something about the context of this encounter with Jesus, where it takes place, and with whom. Jesus is still in the same house that he was in when he was interacting with Matthew and his sinful friends and the other tax collectors that were around, if you remember that. The disciples of John came. Some Pharisees were there, not participating, I'm sure, but there kind of looking and questioning and challenging and angry at what they're seeing. So Jesus is still in that same house. And we're told, behold. In other words, You need to listen. You need to watch. You need to pay attention here. A ruler comes in and he kneels before Jesus. Like I mentioned, both Mark and Luke tell us some details here that we don't have in Matthew's gospel. We find out that his name is Jairus. We find out also that he's a synagogue ruler, which means then that he is a friend of, in cahoots with, so to speak, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of that day. And some of them are in this room along with all the others. And so what we have here is this desperate ruler coming before Jesus. And although Jairus is identified as a ruler, I don't think that's who's approaching Jesus here. I actually think that who we have approaching Jesus is a father who is desperate for his daughter. And that's what's shocking here. It's a reminder, friends, that people can have all sorts of money, all sorts of position, all sorts of influence and power, but deep down, what really matters to them is their family. This is really helpful for us, friends, just on an evangelistic level. Someone you know might be a Muslim or a Hindu, a Catholic, or an atheist even, but typically, what they want to do in life is they want to live a good life, they want to work hard at their job, they want to have a family, all right? They want to get married, they want to have kids, they want to celebrate birthdays, they want to celebrate anniversaries and go on vacation. Those things matter to them. And it doesn't matter how much money they make. It doesn't matter what their position and status is. Family is important. That is where they live. So as you interact with your neighbors or coworkers or classmates, take time to ask about their family. Rejoice in their family celebrations. Be mindful about the accomplishments of their children. Truly care about their lives and family. Because position, power, and money will not cut it. Ultimately, what matters to them is family. When trials and struggles and heartaches come, you already have a relationship now to bring some grace into their life with some words of comfort. Well, here is a father. He's at his lowest point. His little girl has died. Now, I have two daughters, Deanna and Vanessa. And about a little over 3 weeks ago, I had my first granddaughter. Now, she's sweet, she's cute, all that kind of stuff. Her name is Wren. She's not chirping, she's screaming, but she's, you know, her name is Wren. She's beautiful. Now, I love my sons, but there's something about having a daughter that takes fatherhood up a notch. You look down at this little girl and you feel greater responsibility. Look, boys, they can bounce around off of walls. They can fall out of trees. They can smash each other with their bicycles. But girls are another matter. A father looks down. He sees with her with tenderness, with compassion, with a greater sense of protection. And a father's radar is on a higher alert than with the boys. His patience is greater. It's more forgiving. That's just my experience, and I think it's probably pretty common too. Well, this father is suffering in his grief over his dying daughter. And the other gospel writers tell us that she's 12 years old. She's on the verge of womanhood and just beginning life, and it's cut short. I could have entitled this sermon, 12 Years. Because we have this anchor in this text as well as the other Gospels of 12 years. Here, it's just simply a marker, yes, of time. But for Jairus, it's not a marker of time. It's 12 very short, fast years. My daughter is dying. And like I said, Mark and Luke spill more ink in telling the story. In fact, they say that she is at this point dying at the point of death. This is when Jairus comes to Jesus. Matthew here gives us a briefer synopsis and simply reveals that the father's daughter has died. Now notice how he approaches Jesus, and we'll summarize it in this way, in great humility. He kneels before Jesus and before all the watching eyes. Rulers don't kneel, but he's acknowledging Jesus' authority. Now you can just imagine the expression on the people's face. What's going through their minds here? First of all, they're surprised from Matthew's friends. Here comes the guy who will not let us into the synagogue because he says we're not worthy to enter. And he's coming down and he's bowing at this man who's become a friend of sinners. They're shocked. Then there's also horror from the scribes and the Pharisees. Has the world gone mad? What is Jairus doing? How can our colleague grovel at the feet of this demon-possessed miracle worker from the lowly town of Nazareth? And understand this, Jairus is coming into a room full of all these people, his peers, those who haven't thought highly of him. Certainly in the community he's well thought of, but we have some unique people in this gathering. But this grieving father says, I'm going to go. I'm going to face the music, so to speak. I need to see this Jesus. And not only does he come, but he kneels before him. Notice also, as this grieving father comes in, he says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So he humbly and pathetically pleads with all he has for his daughter. Jairus, friends, is an example of how so many of us came to Christ. It wasn't his love for Christ. It wasn't what he could do for Christ. But it was because of his need. He'd run out of options. He tried everything. He was desperate. He was without hope. I love what Kent Hughes says. I think it's important for us. He says this, despair is commonly a prelude to grace. Despair is commonly a prelude to grace. Our trials, failures, challenges, and hopelessness drive us to the feet of Jesus. And here, this very man who would have said to Matthew and his sinful tax collectors, you're not welcome, comes into the home and endures all the suffering and shame of those looks because he is desperate for his daughter. There's no fear of man, only desperate love for a daughter and a glimmering faith in Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He rose and followed him. No hesitation from Jesus. No lectures, no delay. Grace runs to meet grief. Jesus, with compassionate authority, rises up to follow Jairus. Now, friends, when grief pierces our life, and it does, when we lose what we hold most dear, and often that happens, the only safe place for us to run is to Jesus. He does not scold the grieving. He goes with the grieving. You may not understand why God allows suffering, but you can be sure of this. Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted. That's Psalm 34, 18. And friends, when we're grieving, we don't need lots of talk. We simply need someone who will walk with us. This is the one thing that Job's friends did well. They sat and they were silent and they waited. Friends, Jesus doesn't abandon us in his grief. He walks with us. Now, I know there's a good number of you who are present today who are grieving. You've lost a parent. You've lost a spouse, you've lost a friend, even lost a child. And maybe you've been able to return to some normalcy in your life, but you know this, there are moments, private moments, when a song or a picture or a place or a word or even a sound can trigger your heart to grieve, right? You know what I'm talking about? Just unexpected. And that grief begins to well up. Just remember, when we are grieving, He walks with us. He is present with us. So allow your grief and despair to be the channel for grace to flow. That's the first point here. Grace for the grieving. A heartbroken father. And the heartbroken father receives the presence of Jesus in his time of need. Secondly, I want you to notice grace for the suffering. Grace for the suffering. And here we have a defiled woman. Matthew begins this encounter with the same word, behold. I want you to see this. I want you to pay attention. He wants us to see what is happening here. And there is, in this text, a tension in the story. Imagine if you would come to Jesus and you're saying, look, my daughter is dying. We think that she's dead. I want you to come. And Jesus now begins to follow. And as you're going on a journey, Jesus is like, hold on. I've got to do some ministry here first. What would you likely be thinking? Didn't you say you were going to come with me? Aren't you coming to my house? I mean, what's going on here? Why are we stopping? Why are we pausing? There is a crisis here. My daughter is dying. My daughter is near dead. She might even be dead right now. There's a tension here. It reminds us that Jesus is in control. He knows what He's doing. He's always pacing Himself according to His divine plan. And what you might think is frustrating, He is using for His glory. What we have here is this incredible interruption. So Jairus is leading this entourage of disciples and other people to his house. And it's like the old TV screens used to say, you know, you're watching a TV show and all of a sudden, this flash comes up and it says, we interrupt this program for an important announcement. Could be a variety of things. You've probably seen them before. I remember years ago, I was watching TV. It was a baseball game. And of course, it was the earthquake that happened here, right? You remember that? Everything was all focused here. I was living in Michigan at the time. Announcement, major earthquake hit San Francisco area during the World Series. You probably saw an announcement like that when the Twin Towers fell. Probably saw something like that when there was the attempted assassination of President Trump or when Charlie Kirk was assassinated. These things happen. It's there. This is what's going on. There's an interruption. Our eyes now are drawn away from the first story to another story, taking us in to see now this woman who is suffering. And she's been suffering with bleeding. This is menstrual bleeding, and it's been happening for 12 years. And for her, this is not 12 short, fast years. This is 12 long, grueling years. For Jairus, it was too short. For this woman, it was too long. I want you to notice, first of all, her suffering. Her suffering would have been on many levels. First of all, physically, having to deal with the constant bleeding, the anemia that comes with that, the fatigue that comes with that. So on a physical level, she was suffering. On an emotional level, she would have been suffering the humiliation of meeting with many physicians and having to endure their various treatments and potions. We get that from the other Gospels. There's a financial component also the other Gospels tell us about, that she was constantly spending her money, and she spent it all on the physicians and on the doctor's help. So she has nothing. She's now poor. And also, not only physically, emotionally, and financially, but also socially, as a woman who was constantly bleeding, she was considered ritually unclean. She was unable to attend worship. She was unable to be with a gathering of people. She was unable to participate in any kinds of worship. She was perceived by other people as being under the judgment of God. As such, she would have suffered from loneliness. Even the lepers had a community. She has no one. So she comes. There's another category, though, spiritually. When a person's been treated like this, they may question, God, where are you? Even when the religious institution is there to be a source of help, it's been pushing her away because she was ritually unclean for 12 years. That's her suffering, but notice her desperation. She spent all her resources, run out of options. She was desperate and hopeless, except for the glimmer of hope that she had found, at least heard about in Jesus. We don't know necessarily where this thought comes from. Maybe she had heard some things. Certainly the news of Jesus had reached Capernaum. People, I'm sure, there were aware what was going on because there were all sorts of crowds that Jesus was ministering to. And Matthew's focusing on this one event here. But she says this, if I only touch the garment, I will be made well. It was a common thought in that context. Not necessarily a biblical thought, but a common religious thought in that context, that if you just touched the garment or moved in the shadow of a godly man, that you would receive some kind of healing. So she was so desperate that she was willing to do something like that. And so notice what she does. She fights through the stigma of the crowd and carefully works her way toward Jesus. We're not giving the details here. But somehow, covertly, because other people didn't notice it, she touches the tassel of his garment, hoping then to slink away. But Jesus knows what's going on. The other Gospels tell us he felt power released from himself. She had touched the hem of his garment. Notice verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Jesus knows, but Jesus also speaks with tender words of compassion. Just read them again there. Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. These are words of medicine. Words of grace, words of comfort to her soul. Take heart. Literally, be encouraged. Daughter. This is tender language, a father kind of expressing this relational kind of tenderness toward this woman. And your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you is how that should be translated. Now please notice, her faith in Jesus, or is in Jesus, her hope is in Jesus, not her own faith. The focus of attention isn't so much her faith, and Jesus is like, well, yeah, you exercise faith, I guess I have to do something. No. Her faith is in Jesus. He is the one who does the healing. This is really important. Because there are people that want to take a passage like this as a proof text and make it something that it's not, or somehow encourage you to do similar things, that you have to have enough faith. Well, you do have to have faith. You have simple, childlike faith that Jesus is the one who saves. See, he's the one our faith is in. So hers is a childlike faith, simple, desperate, full of hope. She's not demanding healing. She's not commanding healing in the name of Jesus. Well, that's not what's happening here. She's simply exercising faith in the one who has been around town demonstrating who he is, speaking about this new kingdom. No, by her seemingly anonymous and private and quiet touch, she's pleading with Jesus to look upon her condition with compassion and healing. And what does Jesus do? Instantly, she is healed. She is literally saved. Friends, when we're grieving, Jesus walks with us. And when we're suffering, Jesus encourages our faith. Now, we're not all like this bleeding woman in one sense, specifically, but generally speaking, when we suffer, we can turn to Jesus. And what does Jesus do when we are suffering? He nurtures our faith. He encourages our faith. And as I was thinking about this time together, I'm thinking about the congregation that I serve as pastor over, and I'm reminded of the fact and fully aware of the reality that there's all sorts of kinds of suffering taking place in this small church. Some are suffering physically with all sorts of problems. They're fighting cancer, fighting chronic sickness of different kinds, eye trouble, knee trouble, hip trouble, being tired and overworked, and yet you continue to turn to the Lord. God has blessed us with those in our congregation who are going through suffering to show that Jesus Christ is their help. So we hear in the testimonies. So we hear as we interact face to face when they're talking about their problems. Some of you are suffering relationally. You're going through a divorce. You're struggling in your marriage. Your children are acting out or running wild. And yet, you continue to fight through the shame and indignity to lean into your Savior. Some of you are suffering financially. You're being taken to court. You're being audited. Your business is shrinking or it's in crisis. And yet you're saying to the Lord, please fight for me. Please protect me, but let your will be done. See, times of desperation, times of crisis are those times of suffering when Jesus is saying, let me grow your faith. Let me help you in your walk with me. So in the midst of our suffering, Jesus encourages our faith in him. Martin Luther says this, suffering is the gymnasium of faith. See, it's the place where our faith in Christ is strengthened and nurtured and matured. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite pastors of years ago, says this, our faith must rest not in our feelings, but in God's faithfulness. It's not what you can see. It's not what you feel. It's what is true that matters. Augustine says this, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. Let me say that again. God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He relates to us because he himself suffered. He understands our need. And friends, you see, every trial is a fresh opportunity for faith to prove that Christ is enough. So we see in the desperation of a grieving father and the desperation of a suffering woman, now we want to come face to face with a dying child. Here we have grace for the dying. By the time Jesus arrives, the funeral has begun. It's already taken place. My first ever funeral was in Michigan, and it was a young man in his early 20s who was killed in a snowmobiling accident. And his mother just kept weeping and weeping and weeping. And as you know, as a first-time pastor doing a funeral, it's like, Lord, what do I say? How do I speak into the situation? These are horrible, difficult times. the death of those we love, they're difficult, they're traumatic, and yet we've learned that Christ is with us. By the time Jesus arrives, the professional mourners are present, they're loud, they're noisy, they're playing their flute instruments. Doesn't that seem weird to us? Someone dies, let's get the band going. It's like, what? I mean, culturally speaking, this is what would happen, is they would hire musicians, they would hire professional mourners to make a commotion. And in the process of doing that, as, of course, the doctor comes in to make sure the person is dead, all the people in the neighborhood know that someone has passed away. This was a community event, a community reality. So for them, the death of this daughter was real, and it settles in. But then Jesus shows up. And Jesus says something rather inappropriate and unorthodox for a wake or a funeral. This is something that you should never do at a funeral, right? I want to say this should be the least quoted passage of Scripture ever. All right? He says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." You don't have the right to say that. Jesus has the right to say that. Not only would this send shockwaves of offense throughout the attending crowd, it also produced a mocking laughter at the insanity of such a statement. And look, friends, we understand. Because they're like, no, she's dead. The doctor's been, the coroner's been, she's dead. It's over. It's sad. And I'm sorry to tell you, it's over, but she's dead. Now hear this. Jesus isn't denying that she's dead. He isn't saying, oh, it's good that I've arrived. She's in a coma. If I hadn't come, you may have buried her alive. That's not what he's saying. He isn't denying her death, but by using a common euphemism for death, he's redefining death. He's showing us what death really is. He's saying that her death is not the end. It's not the grim reality that it seems. It is nothing worse than deep sleep, because in due course, she will be getting up. And friends, Jesus, our Savior and Lord, knew why he had come, and he knew that his end would be in a tomb where he died, but he would get up. See, if Jesus can come the storm with a word of rebuke, be still. If he can remove 10,000 demons and have them cast into pigs with one word, go, then surely he can tell a sleeping body to wake up. He is the king who wields the authority of heaven, and he stoops down and lifts this daughter from her death and back to life. So when the crowd is put outside, the compassionate authority of Jesus tenderly takes the girl by the hand, and the girl arose. No dramatics, no spectacles, just quiet authority over life and death. The sleeping child awakens because the Lord of life speaks. Now, friends, death is humanity's greatest enemy, the ultimate helpless moment. Nothing you can do. You're slipping out of life into death. But Jesus has authority even over death. So for the believer, death is not final. It's merely the door to being in the presence of Christ. That's why at a Christian funeral, you probably hear a pastor saying something like this: death is falling asleep in Christ's arms and waking up in his presence. We are comforted by that truth. This is the comfort that we have in Christ. Even in death, we can trust in Jesus because he's the one who saves. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody on his deathbed says this: the earth recedes, heaven opens before me. This is my coronation day. I get to step into heaven through the door of death. Now, friends, let's make sure we put all this in perspective. This was and remains a great miracle. But hear this: Jesus raised this little girl to die again. Jesus may have healed the woman of her suffering. She was going to die. Jairus is going to die. We might have temporary relief from things, but the greatest question is, what happens when you step into eternity? See, all of these stories, all of these interactions are not happening simply because Jesus is compassionate. The liberal arm of the church sees what Jesus is doing in his compassion as primary. We see it because that's what the gospel shows us. We see these things as secondary. The primary thing is that these point to the fact that Jesus is the one who saves. They're metaphors to describe our spiritual condition apart from Christ. We are sinners. We're blind. We're lame. We're bleeding. We're suffering. We're dying. But Jesus saves. Our help is found in the King. Our help is found in his authority. Our help is found in his authority being exercised through tenderness and compassion. This is the promise God's children have demonstrated through the years, that we see in death both heaven and the resurrection. I remember talking with Loida Ochoa, yes, from a long time ago, before she passed away. She talked about the joy of her certainty of being in the presence of the Lord and being present in heaven when she passed. I remember talking with Deborah Wright as she knew she was dying, saying basically, look, the Lord's in control. I know where I'm going, and I'm okay with it. What I'm grieving is the loss of my family and friends. Bill Felker, not too long ago, again, confirmed before he passed that his faith was in Jesus Christ and that his presence in heaven was sure. And I remember talking with Scott Annone many, many times before the Lord took him home, always testifying of Christ, always testifying of his hope of heaven, always testifying about the joy of knowing that he will be resurrected one day. Friends, this is what is screaming at us. Even the compassionate, tender Jesus knows our frame, knows our struggles, knows our suffering, and knows even what happens in death. And he seeks to comfort us with this little picture, this little promise of the resurrection. Friends, as we bring all this to a close, we've seen a grieving father who cannot save his child. We see a suffering woman who cannot heal herself. We see a dead girl who can't do anything about it. In each case, the answer is the same. Jesus can. Jesus can. Jesus can. And Jesus does. If you look up at the screen, just that what I'm calling the concluding thoughts, I'm just going to reiterate those points. When we're grieving, He walks with us. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, you don't have to go seek Him out. He's there. When we're suffering, He's always looking to encourage our faith. It's not how much faith you have, it's that you're exercising it. And when we're dying, He comforts us with hope in the resurrection. You read Matthew 11:28 this morning. Just flip over there if you have your Bibles open. All you guys know this, but let's just read it one more time. Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then I would invite you just to turn back to Psalm 35, which we read earlier today. And I just want to read that last verse because it's a helpful reminder of what happens to those who are God's children. I've got to find it yet. There you go, 35. And the language and the things that are happening in this chapter reflect the things that are happening in our text. Let me look at verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong." Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Now go down to verse 10. "And the ransomed of the Lord," I remember being in church when I was growing up, I wasn't a believer, I remember this song, some of you may know it, but it was from this verse. It says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Friends, the tone of our time this morning has definitely been burdensome, right? It's been low, it's been minor key. But the reality is, for the Christian, we have much to celebrate. Why? Because Jesus is welcoming us. He says, "Come." The song we sang and that we're going to sing again, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." This is Jesus. This is Jesus for us. This morning as we come together, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And if you are a follower of Christ, we practice open communion here. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to participate. But friends, this is a means of coming to Jesus. He's put this in the rhythm of the church so that we are reminded of who He is and what He has done, and to participate in that, that He has given us life through His blood. The little girl had no movement of blood. The suffering woman had constant flow of blood. Jesus comes and He offers grace by means of His blood. And we need to revisit it and be reminded of those truths and those realities, that heaven is our hope, He is our Savior, and that the resurrection is still yet to come. And those who are his children will be participants in that. Lord, help us today as we contemplate you as one who has compassionate authority over our lives. We who grieve, you're with. We who are suffering, you encourage. Those who are dying, you give hope. All because of what you have done, dying on the cross for our sins. Now as we gather, Lord, to be reminded of the truth of those realities, what you have done in saving us, Lord, we ask now that you would allow us to draw near to you afresh. Lord, not mystically, but just in by means of reminder, Lord, that we would see our salvation freshly expressed this morning as we take these elements together. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.